Matthew chapter 10, verse number 40 through 42. Those will be your memory verses this week. 40 through 42. Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now, I chose these verses here this week because we're going to get into the Donatists, and we're going to begin to talk about, begin to use the resource of David Benedict's book, The History of the Donatist. But there's another resource that we're going to use here today, and it was, and really this teaching, Luke, is going to be called Constantine and the Donatist, okay? Or you could say Constantine versus the Donatist. I guess you could say that. An interesting situation arose between Constantine. The timing of it was impeccable, but remember, they are Baptist, and Baptist people have great timing when it comes to everybody else can get along, and we're all going to get along great, and then the Baptists come around and say, no, I don't think that's going to work, right? I don't think that's going to work, and that's what happened with Constantine. Constantine came along. Hey, people are they're stopping murdering people. People aren't getting killed. They're starting the state churches everywhere. They're opening up the coffers, which I'm going to show you today. They're doing all this stuff. And then, come on, the Baptists, the Donatists, they're definitely going to get along. I mean, it's going to be great. There's going to be so much unity. It's going to be wonderful. Well, that didn't happen. What happened was the Donatists came along and said, no, we have a problem with this and with this and with this. And of course, that when you believe the Bible, when you follow the Word of God, you're not going to get along with the status quo. Now, when you really believe the Bible and you're not just a nominal professor, or you're not somebody that just hears the Bible but doesn't follow the Bible, then you can get along with pretty much anybody. Pretty much. However, if you decide that you're going to take up your cross and you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ, you're going to be a part of his local New Testament church, you're going to serve the Lord, and you're going to be faithful to God, you are definitely going to be at odds with Christianity in America today, okay? Because, like, Christianity Today is not Christianity. It ought to be called, like, that magazine, Christianity Today, should be called Anti-Christianity Today. That's what it really should be called, because that's what it is. And it has been since Billy Graham ran it back in the 70s. Billy the Scam Graham, okay? That's... Anyway, we won't get on poor Billy today. He's wherever the Lord has him as of now, wherever that may be. But let me say this to you, that the times all they change, but they really remain the same in a lot of ways, because a lot of what happened with the Donatists still happens today. It's not that much different if you're following this book. If you're not, then you say things like we've talked about and joked about for years. Well, you know, that was in Bible times. But you and I know, as we live this life for Christ, and if we follow the Word of God, that we're still in Bible times. It's all still the same. Nothing has changed like that when it comes to that. The world is still Antichrist. There is still the dividing line between that Antichrist Christ spirit. You see, here's the thing, okay? What drives it all close together is the fact that you're going to have the Catholic Church at this point in the history of the Donatists that is on the rise. You have the Donatists that are being pushed out, and really, they're not given a fair shake, and of course, because they're not going to be. And when the new emperor comes in, his liberty was very selective, like most of those rulers. So, what we're going to do is look at the Donatists here from David Benedict's book, and Constantine and the Donatists. Now, we're not going to finish this. We're going to just start on Constantine the Donatist, but there's a lot. I want to get into the trials and have you read what the Don, and we're not going to get into that today, but what the Donatist said against their persecutors and what their persecutors said against the Donatist. And those kind of things, because you need to understand that. Now, we are also, if time permits us, we are also going to get into some legal aspects, some of the edicts that Constantine signed and that he put out, kind of like, executive orders. Those are the edicts, right? So the edicts that were put out, the Edict of Milan, the Edict against the Donatists, all those different edicts and things like that, they really, people generally speaking think, oh, that's a great idea. But when you start looking at the legalese of it all, it's not a great idea. Like, it was never what God intended for us to be. So we're going to get into some of that here today, as much of it as we can. And I'll try to keep together with my notes here and keep things kind of going here as best I can. Anyway, so we're going to start here with David. And I would encourage you, if you love history and you want to study and read, to get The History of the Donatists by David Benedict. It's written from a Baptist perspective, which is good because, I mean, he records like the true history, and we're going to get into some of the people that didn't like the Donatists. Make no mistake about it, there were a lot of them. Even historians that were, some Catholic historians and some non-Catholic historians, they still, pretty much what you come to realize is, wow, none of these people really like us. You'll start to figure that out. Because when they tell their history, it's like reading the newspaper and you read it against a slant against, like, for instance, when we used to go downtown here and then, like, all these groups would write about us when we were downtown, and they would slant the way they wrote the column and all these other groups, they would talk about us and they would slant everything, and they made us look like we were, like, absolute criminals. Like, we were going down there like gang style mobsters and just like going down there and ruining businesses and all this other stuff. Well, that's kind of how you'll see them write about these Donatists and people. That's how they've always written about God's people. John the Baptist, we'll get into it. We'll talk about a fair trial, okay? We'll talk about that, that there's no such thing really for a Christian in that sense. Not in this life. You won't get one of those here. Nope. Okay, so we're going to talk first. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray you bless us now. Help us as we study this out. Thank you so much for all you do. And Lord, just please, help us to learn our history and our heritage, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. With the exception of the Novationists, who were in the field as dissenters from the main body of professed Christians, about a half a century earlier were the Novationists. The Donatists were the largest community of the sound evangelical class in early times. They were the ones that stood out. The circumstances of their origin and events connected with it will relate in the language of Moshim, although some of his statements may not altogether agree with other statements less tinctured with Catholic prejudices. So a lot of the writers that wrote about them, they already had a prejudice for Constantine, for the Catholic, right? It's like, you guys are the only ones that have to ruin unity. You know, if it wasn't for you guys, for you losers, if you guys are always the ones that have to cause trouble. Right? What'd they say? They said, you're always ramming a text down somebody's throat. That's what they said about the Baptists, right? Sandy Creek. They arrested them, hauled them into jail, said they were ramming text down somebody's throat. What's the matter with those guys anyway? Same thing. Menzurius, the bishop of the Catholic Church of Carthage in Africa, died in the year 311. And the greatest part of the clergy and people chose in the place the archdeacon Cecilian, who without waiting for the assembly of the Numidian bishops was consecrated by those in Africa alone. Now, we talked about that. He gives a kind of a unique perspective, okay, about this incident. Because what happened was they wanted to choose their own bishops. There was just kind of a mess that occurred with this. The hasty proceeding was the occasion of much trouble. The Numidian bishops had always been present at the consecration of the bishops of Carthage and were highly offended at their being excluded from this solemn ceremony, and assembling themselves at Carthage, called Cecilian before them to give an account of his conduct. The flame thus kindled was greatly augmented by certain Carthaginian presbyters who were competitors with Cecilian, particularly Bostrus and Celsius. Lucilla, also an opulent lady who had been reprimanded by Cecilian for her superstitious practices and had conceived against him a bitter enmity on that account, was active in exasperating the spirits of his adversaries and distributed a large sum of money from the Numidians to encourage them in their opposition to the new bishop. Now, David Benedict says historically this is not accurate. David Benedict says that this is basically a false accusation that was made against this woman. And it was said that she was like this rich lady that spent like 1,400 pounds or whatever the money was back then. He gave some figure, but I can't remember what they called it, and offered that much money in this case to have influence over this Sicilian so he wouldn't be elected bishop there. David Benedict says it's not really an accurate account. It's kind of from spurious type sources, and he didn't believe it was true. He believed the real problem. It looks to me that what the real problem was that the man that they chose to be bishop had been a traitor. And he had turned in the scriptures, he had turned in those martyrs, and then he also did a few other things that caused the people to turn against him. And he's the one that ordained this Sicilian. Sicilian. He ordained him. Well, the Donatists didn't like that. They didn't like the fact they didn't want this guy as their ruler because they're like, well, he gave the scriptures up. And the guy that ordained him gave the scriptures up and he did some other things that we're going to talk about here. And they were like, we don't want that guy. We don't want his ordination. We don't want his baptism. We don't want to be have anything to do with that guy. Lucilia also, so that's who that was. In consequence of all this, Sicilian refused to submit to the judgment of the Numidians, was condemned in a council assembled by Secundus, Bishop of Tisgus, consisting of 70 prelates. Okay, so anyway, there was a battle that ensued. The Numidians alleged two important reasons to justify their sentence against Sicilian. First, that Felix, the chief of the bishops who assisted in his consecration or his ordination, was a traitor, and that is one of those who's during the persecution under Diocletian had delivered the sacred writings and the pious books of the Christians to the magistrates to be burnt, and that having thus apostatized from the service of Christ, it was not possible that he could impart the Holy Ghost to the new bishop. So they're saying there was some superstition that was involved in that, or that they believed that they could, you know, lay on hands. Now, I don't know that the Donatists believe that. I don't see that recorded, that we can prove that for sure. Now, a second reason for their sentence against Sicilian was drawn from the harshness and even the cruelty that he had discovered in his conduct. Now, listen to what else he did, which really ticked these Donatists off. While he was a deacon towards the Christian confessors and martyrs during the persecution above mentioned, whom he abandoned in a most merciless manner to all the extremities of hunger and want, leaving them without food in their prisons and hindering those who were willing to succor them from bringing them relief. To these accusations, they added that the insolent contumacy of the new prelate, who refused to obey their summons and to appear before the council to justify his conduct. So what he did was he forbade the Donatist people from going in there and feeding those poor people that were in prison for their faith. So the reason I chose this verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 through 42, is that the Bible pronounces this blessing, right? And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Right? Jesus talked about, though I were in prison, though you visited me. Right? So he was forbidding that. He forbid them to do that. Well, that, of course, would you want that guy as your bishop then? Would you say, well, fine, the war's over against Christians, but you still did this. You wouldn't let people go feed. You wouldn't let people go feed and go give water to those prisoners, those martyrs that were in prison, and those others that were locked in there. So they had a problem with that, which makes sense, right? The Donatists, having brought this controversy before Constantine the Great, that emperor in the year 313 appointed Melchides Bishop of Rome, to examine the matter, and he named three bishops of Gaul to assist him in the business. So here's what happened. They go to Constantine. Now, I often wondered, why in the world did they go to Constantine? Well, then in a little bit more digging, I found out why. Because they were already condemned by Constantine. They didn't really go to Constantine in the sense of, we're just going to appeal to Constantine for just the sake of appealing. No, they had already been ruled against by Constantine, so then they decided, well, we're going to go petition because we're not wrong. So then if Constantine is this just ruler and he's this God-fearing man, then we're going to go to him and we're going to say, look, I mean, this shouldn't be. You know, this shouldn't be the case. We should have liberty to do what we want, right? So, in all actuality, they probably shouldn't have went at all to Constantine. But they were already condemned, so they figured they had nothing to lose. So they might as well speak to him, right? They might as well try to talk to him. And that's why they did that. But listen to what happened. In this case, said the Donatists, the bishops shut themselves up and in a hurry passed sentence against them, refusing to hear their complaints. Wait a minute, you mean like so the world will never give Christians a fair trial? How about some examples of that? What do we have examples of? How about Jesus? Was his trial fair? No. Who else can you think of in history or in the Bible that had a trial like that, that was a mock trial pretty much? Obadiah Holmes. What did they try Obadiah Holmes with? Was there any laws that they truly broke? No. Not biblical laws. Right, preaching without a permit. Right, John Bunyan was another one, right? 12 years. What did Bunyan do wrong? Nothing. He preached. Like Patrick Henry told those guys when he freed those Baptists, when he went into trial. Patrick Henry was a Presbyterian. But he went in there when those Baptists were in jail and they were on trial. He went in and he defended them free in court. And he went in there and he said to him, "You mean you're arresting these men for preaching the Son of God?" That's what he said to him over and over, because he's looking at these Puritans, right, and these Church of England people. And he said it again to him. He said, "You're arresting these men for preaching the Son of God," and they let him go because they felt like little antichrist devils, because they had enslaved these men. They threw them in bonds for what? For preaching the Son of God. Right? They'd let them go. John the Baptist, same way, right? His trial, he didn't do anything. What did he do wrong? Nothing. He actually followed the law of Israel, and he preached the law. What happened? Listen, do you think, let me tell you something right now, you and I will follow even the law of the land, sometimes the Constitution, which is the true, you know, law. Obviously, God's law is above that. But you and I will follow it, but I guarantee you they won't. They won't. You have to understand that. They won't. They will not. They're not now, right? So they won't. They're the rebels. They're the disorderly ones. They're the ones that break Romans chapter 13. They're the violators of the law. They are violators. When we're out on the street and we've been arrested or threatened to arrest, and they're the violators. They're the lawbreakers. That's who they are. They've always been that way. But understand that you're in good company, and that's how it is. And that's how it's going to be until we're gone, until Jesus comes back. That'll be the only perfect government when Jesus comes. Amen. So they had a mock trial. Similar meetings by the order of Constantine were convened in a number of different places, all ex parte, in all of which the Donatists were condemned. So they just all got in a room and said, "Okay, guilty. They're guilty. Nope, they're wrong." Well, did they even weigh the evidence? Did they ask for the? No, they no. Yeah, what further need we have of any witnesses? Same thing, right? See, have you ever noticed, like, I'm going to show you that spirit of Antichrist is there, because you see it, you saw it even at that mock capital where they called it an insurgency. You have a bunch of overinflated, egotistical cartoon characters up there that they call themselves leaders and rulers, and they're a bunch of foxes, they're a bunch of devils, they're a bunch of vipers, they're a bunch of serpents, and yes, quote me on that, I said that, yes, because that's exactly who they are. Right. Yeah, I'm not on any anyway, right? So I won't be invited into the ministerial associations, and I won't get to pray for Congress, because if I prayed, it'd be preaching. Right? But so you have all these people up there, and they're putting the show on. And, oh, this insurgency was so bad and all this other stuff, and we were all threatened and all this bad stuff. And I was like, that's not an insurgency. What I saw in Minneapolis with billions of dollars worth of damage to Minneapolis burnt down while you all sat in your palaces up there and did nothing about it and cheered them on and bailed them out? What does that remind you of?
Wait, I don't know how to do that. I don't have a fiddle. How do you do that?
Yeah. Nero fiddling while Rome burns. And who did he blame? Oh, well, it's you white Christians that did all that stuff. I mean, you white Christians are the ones. Yeah, because all those 70-year-old potbelly Trump supporters up there that went up there and were going, Trump! All those people right there, yeah, they're killers. I mean, they looked real vicious. False teeth falling out of their mouth and everything. They look terrible, I'm telling you. Bite. They'll gum you to death. They'll gum you. With their trucker Trump hats on, walking down there with their fanny packs on. Yeah, they looked real dangerous, let me tell you. I could see why AOC was scared for her life. I could see why. And that cartoon character with that fake bull hat on that was walking around out of nowhere. And then you find out that the FBI the FBI infiltrated the Proud Boys and the FBI. Wait a minute, they had an informant and their main guy was an informant for the FBI? Yeah, remember? Everything that happens with the FBI makes everything go boom. That's how it always works. I love it. They proved me right, and I didn't even know that, and I said that, and then like a week later, they come out with it. Oh, yeah, first they slipped this out. They said, oh, the FBI, they went and seen these people before and told them, now, don't you go there and riot. Don't do it. Don't do it, right? Don't do it. Right? They go there, then what's next? Then, like a week later, they release the information. Oh, well, the Proud Boys, one of the main Proud Boys is an informant. Oh, really? An informant? He's on the payroll of the FBI? Well, you don't say. Who'd have known it? Who'd have thunk it, huh? Who'd have thunk it? That's good English, right, Carrie? Who'd have thunk it? It's a new word for you. It's your word for this week to memorize. Thunk. Okay? TH. So we have mock trials going on here, right? Instead of continuing the prolix and extended narratives of Moshim on the subject under consideration, which are according to the version of the Catholics, which with whom he appears to have been identified, I will give excerpts from the description of a secular author who, as an outside observer, was not identified with either side. So he's going to give Gibbon's history of this. And he's going to tell you exactly what Gibbon said about it, okay? The rise and fall of the Roman Empire. He wrote about these things at that time, and so he's going to give us not so much. Now, keep in mind, nobody likes the Donatists. Just understand that right now. No, nobody likes them. What were they? Oh, a bunch of troublemakers. Wait till you hear what they say about them. It's par for the course, right? It'll make you feel right at home because that's what they think about God's people. But anyway, here we go. The complaints and mutual accusations which assailed the throne of Constantine as soon as the death of Maxentius had submitted Africa to his victorious arms were ill-adapted to edify an imperfect proselyte. He learned with surprise that the provinces of the great country from the confines of Cyrene to the columns of Hercules were distracted with religious discord. The source of the division was derived from a double election of a church in Carthage, the second in rank and opulence of the ecclesiastical thrones of the West. Sicilian and Majornus were the two rival primates of Africa, and the death of the latter soon made room for Donatist, who by his superior abilities and apparent virtues was the firmest support of his party. Now, everybody said good things about Donatus because Donatus, he was a very well-learned man, a good speaker, and he commended respect from, and he was a God-fearing man, so he commended a lot of respect from people. The advantage with which Sicilian might claim from the priority of his ordination was destroyed by the illegal, or at least indecent, haste with which it had been performed, without expecting the arrival of the bishops of Numidia. So, anyway, there's the struggle. We talked about that. The above reproachful terms was evidently copied by Gibbon from Catholic history. So he, Catholic, they have a way of like not liking Christians. Basically hating them. In the following passages, we have specimens of unusual candor for a secular author of Mr. Gibbon's class. He says this, both parties, say Gibbon, accused each other of being traitors. The controversy, says he, is in which Constantine was concerned improperly, as he has elsewhere suggested, lasted 3 years. As says this writer, the cause of the Donatus was examined with attention. Perhaps it was determined with justice, but perhaps their complaints were not without foundation. That the credit of the emperor was abused by the insidious acts of his favorite Odius. This is candid and sensible remarks. So basically what he's saying is, there was a man that was working with Constantine that was a very bad man. And that bad man didn't like the Donatus very much. So that man basically had not a lot of character, and he thinks that that may have been a part of the reason why things didn't go well for the Donatus in that sense. The rise of the Donatus, which scared... Now listen to this. This is Gibbon. Now you can hear that you can hear the disdain in his voice. The rise of the Donatus, which scarcely deserves a place in history, says Gibbon, was productive of a memorable schism which afflicted all the provinces of Africa about 300 years and was extinguished only with Christianity itself. Let me translate that for you. Here's what that means. Extinguished is what you do to, like, you know, like fires. You might like extinguish, like, you know, or fumigate for bugs, right? Things like that. Well, he's saying that basically Christianity did away with the Donatists. No, what he's actually saying is Roman Catholicism killed them off. That's what he means when he says Christianity. You have to understand the terms of what they mean by that. Because what they mean, see, that's why I don't like this, the whole blanket term Christianity, right? Or Christendom, yeah. Because really what they're saying, what that is really it's a world system of Christian. It's Roman Catholicism, basically. Because what we believe is wholly different from what they do and stands in opposition. Okay? He says this, the inflexible, now listen, I love these terms. The inflexible zeal of freedom and fanaticism. Okay, so there you go. Okay, let's stop there for a second. And it'll take me 3 hours to get through this when I do that. But let's just stop there for a second and think about this. So what does he say? The freedom, they wanted freedom and they were fanatics. We're always accused of that. Right, spying out their liberty. We are always accused, Baptist people, always, oh, they're a bunch of fanatics. Oh, they're just a bunch of crazy fanatics. Right? You're just a bunch of fanatics. No, you know who the fanatics are? Well, right about right now, they're watching and they're screaming at a football game right now. And I guarantee if they opened the stadium up, they'd all be running there. You know who the fanatics are? The ones that have the event that takes place that has the most human trafficking ever possible that ever happens. Happen in one day, happens at that event, the Super Bowl. And they're screaming and they're wearing the colors of their gods, of their titans, of their teams, right, with their names on them, right, with the name of their god on their forehead. Right? In Roman Colosseums, much hasn't changed, has it? It really hasn't. Right? But we're the fanatics. The inflexible zeal of freedom. What was their inflexible zeal of freedom? Oh, if it please your highness, we'd like to have our own bishops, our own meeting places, and have you keep your filthy laws away from our church. Right? That's the fanaticism. How dare they actually believe they should have that they should actually follow this book. They should follow the word of God. How dare they believe that, right? That's what he's talking about when he says that. Well, yeah, they're inflexible. They're inflexible. Zeal. Right. Which I thought it was ironic that here you have the Supreme Court just rules. The Supreme Court just ruled about California that California had to open up indoor worship. Right? I don't know. Is that what they said? I don't know. But here's the thing. The Supreme Court can take a hike. Because I don't care what they say. The Supreme Court, any court of this land, has no jurisdiction over God's church. None whatsoever. No emperor has any right to make an edict against it. They have no authority over it. Sure they can. They can take it and they can kill. But all that does is kill the body. Right? It stores up wrath unto the day of wrath, right? What does the Bible say about God's people, though? Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things out of this day. You better get used to that. In fact, you just add that verse to your memory this week, right there, to your memory verses. Now you have four. Isn't that nice? Now you have four. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. You know what that's the Donatus. That's you. It's going to be you more and more. There are some people that, and I know by nature, they just want people to like them. Well, you'll get over that. The longer you serve the Lord, you'll get over that. You have to. It's hard, isn't it? Check to make sure somebody's not waiting over there. I think Joy's waiting over there. So it says their inflexible zeal of freedom and fanaticism continues our author of a twofold dialect, animated the Donatists to refuse obedience to the usurpers whose election they disputed and whose spiritual powers they denied. Notwithstanding this irreconcilable aversion, the two parties who were mixed and separated in all the cities of Africa had the same language and manner, the same zeal and learning, the same faith and worship prescribed by the civil and ecclesiastical powers of the empire. The Donatists still maintained in some provinces, particularly Numidia, their superior numbers, and 400 bishops acknowledged the jurisdiction of their primate. So they were bigger, right? They were bigger than the Catholics even. See, what you have to understand is the Donatists, what they're fighting was corruption. Gibbon had a disdain for those Baptist people. Why? Because they were the ones that would always, they just couldn't go along to get along, right? I mean, you can't just cancel church for like the next year to make Emperor Fauci happy, right? We're all in this together except you losers, right? Or just take the money. I'm wearing this for you. That's what some lady told me at the store. I'm wearing this for you. Well, don't. I'm fine. Feel good. What's that? Yes, reported for being social. Absolutely. In the foregoing remarks, it is plain to be seen that the writer is partial and impartial by turns. He's speaking of Gibbon. While he had but little affection for the Donatists as a dissenting party of Christians, he had less for the Catholics as such and as persecutors. His stigmas on the Donatists are merely repetitions of the language of their adversaries. So all they did is just like repeat what their adversaries, what people said about their adversaries, or their adversaries said about them, I mean. Gibbon's date, he talks about the date of when they were kind of crushed, the Donatists. They were kind of crushed by the Mohammedans and the conquest of Mohammed and things later on in the 4th and 5th century. Okay. All right, now we come a brief account of the different kinds of treatments of the Donatists, first and last by then newly proclaimed Emperor Constantine, will now be given. This proclamation was made by the Roman army in 306. At this time, the whole empire was full of the temples of idols, in whose worship the ruling powers and the great mass of the people were involved. As was stated by Gibbon, The newly proclaimed emperor did not gain control of the whole empire till after the death of his rival, Maxentius, which event happened in 312. Constantine, now having control of the whole empire and having openly professed the Christian religion, which is the Catholic religion, just so you know, proclaimed freedom of conscience to all parties who professed it. Except one. And we'll get to that. Such was the fair prospect for dissenters from the main body of professed Christians in the commencement of the reign of the first Christian emperor. That's in. I put that in. That in quotations there. Trump wasn't the first Constantine. He was the second one. All of them have followed that model, by the way, in order to get what they wanted. But the new ruler, instead of pursuing a course so just and fair in his attempts to reconcile the parties by meddling with their disputes, soon became a partisan himself in opposition to the Donatists and in support of the dominant party by splendid patronage and coercive measures. So what happened? Well, he figured out real quick that the Catholics were a bigger party. And if he jumped on with the Catholics and he supported them, then most people would support them. Most would be that he would have the multitude of Christians on his side. Does that sound right like today? It's really funny because when Greg Dixon had his meeting with all these years ago, and I've referenced this before, but I just want to say it again because it makes sense. When Greg Dixon had this meeting with all these evangelicals, these big names, Hiles guys, and all these big name preachers, I mean the big ones, and he was a big one at the time. He had a big, huge, Indianapolis Baptist Temple was huge. They had like, man, they had hundreds of ministries there. They had like hundreds of different corporations connected to them. They were so big. I mean, he had a huge church. And anyway, but he came on, he was coming out of the 501c3, he started to wake up to it. Wait a minute, this is bad. So when he woke up to it, you know, he got with them and he said, no, we're not going to collect employment taxes. We're not going to do that. Right? We're not going to collect FICA taxes for the government. We're not government agents. We're not going to do that. Oh, yes, you are with 501c3. Right? Well, that was a problem. Well, so Greg Dixon and all these big name preachers were standing against that. And they were meeting in the White House with the White House press secretary and all these other, or the Senate committee. I think it was the Senate committee. They were meeting with the Senate committee and they're meeting with all of them to talk about that. And they came in, they said, well, what do you want? What do you want from us? What do you want from Senator so-and-so? I don't remember his name, which senator it was. He said, what do you want from him? And Greg Dixon stood up and goes, we don't want nothing from him. We want him to leave us alone. And then all these other preachers stood up and said, we're not with him. We're not with him. And they went and groveled at the foot of that senator. And that's when Greg Dixon knew he was on his own. Done. Ended up sitting in the federal penitentiary for a few days. Which was fine. It was fine with him. They hauled, and when the Republican guys hauled him out, the Republican attorney general has him hauled out. Ashcroft puts the order in to raid IBT and has him hauled out in cuffs. They had to haul him out in a stretcher. He's an old man anyway. He's like 70, but they had to haul him out on a stretcher, and they had to haul him on a stretcher because he wouldn't leave. He wouldn't leave the building. So there's pictures of him, and he wouldn't leave. He's like, I ain't going to work. So they all had a sit-in, and they stayed in there, and they wouldn't leave. But old Bush is the one, old brother Bush is the one that ordered it. Ah, there you go. And you guys all want, and some of you all wonder why I'm so cynical, but all I see is I think they're all fake. I think they're all fake. They're all a bunch of liars is all they are. That makes people mad. But Trump's different. Yeah. Okay, bro, whatever you say. He's different. Mega's different. QAnon, make it a comeback. I'm not tired of winning either. Are you tired of winning? You're going to be so tired of winning. I'm not tired of winning. I'm waiting to win. We're waiting to win till we get to heaven. We're not going to win on earth. Our victory's in heaven. Right? Yeah. Yeah, please stop helping us. Please just leave us alone. So anyway, so here's what happened, right? So the Donatists at this point, the Donatists find out that, wait a minute, Constantine's for the Catholics. I don't think we're going to get a fair shake here. I don't think this is working out well for us. Yeah, they started to figure that out. From this time, says Neander, the whole matter took another turn. Laws of the state now appeared against the party of Majornus. They were deprived of their churches. That's their, he means their buildings or their meeting houses. And the places where they assembled were confiscated. Wait a minute. So I thought the first Christian emperor, surely the first Christian emperor, Constantine, good Christian man that he was, surely he wouldn't have confiscated the Donatist meeting houses, and he wouldn't have taken their meetings. He wouldn't have barred them from meeting and disbanded their church. That wouldn't happen. Yeah, and confiscate their property and give it to the Catholics? Like, that wouldn't happen, would it? You mean like what Ashcroft and those guys did to Greg Dixon? Oh, yeah. What the Republican guy? You mean the Republican guys? Yeah. They wouldn't do that. Constantine wouldn't do that. Well, he did it like the Puritans did in New England. The clergy tax they had on all the people in the South. They were deprived of their churches, and the places where they assembled were confiscated. They were treated as transgressors of the imperial laws. The forces by which it was sought to destroy them, as usually happens, only proved the means of giving them a new impulse and pushed the spirit of enthusiasm already existing among them in the bud into full development. So, in other words, they grew. The more they persecuted them, the more they grew. The more their churches grew. The more churches they started, the more power power of God rested upon them, and the bigger they got. Majornus indeed died in the year 315, but with him the schism which had struck deeper root by no means ceased. Besides, he had rather served to give an outward name to the party than really constitute the head and soul of it. The latter had until now been Donatus, Bishop of Casae Negra in Numidia, who stood in the same relation to Majornus as under similar circumstances as Novatus did with Novatian at the beginning of that struggle. But Donatus, the successor of Majornus, was himself the head and soul of the sect. When now the Donatus, in addition to what they had done already, transmitted to the emperor in the year 321 a petition in which they declared that nothing would induce them, here's what they said. They wanted to make it very clear. And I think this was a clear statement. Here's what they said. They sent a petition to the to Constantine. They said this, in which they declared that nothing would induce them to enter into church fellowship with that scoundrel, his bishop, meaning Cecilian, that they would rather suffer everything he might choose to inflict on them. What's that? Which he obliged as much as he could, but he figured out that everything that he kept trying to do to them wasn't working. Because he said, okay, you got to enter into that with them, right? But they said, no, we won't go to church with those people. We won't follow that Cecilian. We won't follow his bishops. We won't do it. We just won't. Constantine, being convinced, doubtless still more than ever, by the tone of this document, of the dangerous consequences which must follow if violent measures for the restoration of the peace of the church were pursued any further. Experience led him to act according to the principles which, in obedience to the voice of reason and the spirit of Christianity, he ought to have pursued from the beginning. In a rescript addressed to the Vicar of Varinus in North Africa, Constantine granted the Donatists full liberty to act according to their own convictions, declaring that this was a matter which belonged to the judgment of God. To these principles, Constantine remained firm to the end. The persecutions above described continued 5 years. Constantine died in 337, and for the last 16 years of his reign, the Donatists were not harassed by any persecuting laws. This was the first temporal state ruler who embraced the Christian cause, and his bad example in dealing with the Donatists has been followed, and very often, which much surpassed by the countless number of professedly Christian rulers in all succeeding ages. So they've all done the same thing. The Puritans, Calvin, when he took over Geneva, what did he do? He persecuted. Zwingli, when he took over the kingdom over there, what did he do? Ulrich was in Zwingli. What did he do? He persecuted. Right. 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 But it's just, but their judgment of what is innocent and what is not is what's tainted. It's not the word of God. It's not, see, what were these Donatists fighting for? The Baptist distinctives of freedom of conscience, a regenerated church body, okay, separation, liberty of conscience, individual priesthood of all believers. They were fighting for the Baptist distinctives. Separation of church and state. Like, who are you, Constantine? You don't have rule over us, right? Those are the things that they were fighting for. And that's like when those guys yell at you, there's no such thing as separation of church and state. Remember that? I'd like to look at that person in the face and say, you're a stupid fool. And I want to tell them that right to their face. And David Barton and all those lying devils, because that's what they are, they're lying. And their doctrine is what's caused more persecution than anything ever. More than any Muslims could murder anybody, more than anybody. By Rome, that is a Roman Catholic doctrine that those reformers hold to. That, oh, there's no such thing as separation of church and state. Oh, yes, there is. You better believe there is. Okay, so they followed Constantine's rule. They followed his example. And the Donatists, what they were doing was they were fighting against that. Now, a little bit on Donatists, and I'm going to read you a little bit here from Constantine's encounter with the Donatists, the legal documents, okay? And then we'll be done here. But there's two things here real quick, or one thing here, and then I'm going to finish with this, and then we'll be done. But Constantine learned a hard lesson that it wasn't a good idea to meddle with religious controversies. He learned that that's really bad, right? So what happened was there was a great change that took place during that time. In the early age of Christianity, the persecution of Christians was by pains and penalties was by the worshipers of false gods. Different parties had their controversies, but they could have no aid from the secular powers against their opponents had they desired it. But no sooner was the first emperor who professed himself a Christian seated on the throne, then there was an entire change in the business of persecution, so far as its subjects were concerned. Formerly, it was the heathen persecuting the Christians. Now it was Christians persecuting their recusant brethren, who were worshipers of the same God. See, some of these people were saved. No doubt some of those people were saved. And some of those Puritans were. Some of those people were. Some of them were saved. And they had to answer for that. And that's not something that the judgment seat of Christ will look well upon. At all. Amen. But no sooner, right? So this emperor, because now it was a Christian persecuting their recusant brethren. This bad example, the first Christian ruler, who was not naturally a persecutor, was doubtless through the influence of persecuting court bishops, of whom a countless number has existed in all nations. What happened? He had some bishops that talked him into it. Constantine had some Catholic bishops that got his ear and talked him into it. Because Constantine grew up and he really didn't, from what I understand, he really wasn't big on, like, he didn't like persecution. He didn't like it because he watched the Christians get persecuted and it caused him to have this spirit where he didn't really like it. He didn't really like to see people murdered and like, he wasn't that type of ruler. Well, what happened was these Catholic bishops got to him. I'm going to tell you what, if you study history, the darkest times ever, if you see a ruler or a king or anybody else, if you see a bishop next to them or a pope or somebody like that next to them, yeah, trouble. Because they were the sorcerers. You know how you see all those stories about Merlin? Right? You see those stories about Merlin and all that? Well, about Merlin and the king and King Arthur and all that? Well, in the Dark Ages, the popes were the sorcerers. They were the ones that ruled. They were the wizards that were there. They were the sorcerers. They were the ones that brought, like, asses into the assembly and had, like, ceremonies with them and different things. They did some weird stuff, some very weird, dark, satanic stuff. So this man, Donatus, he rises up. okay? And they didn't like Donatus. It said that he was condemned by the council, so called on his confession, that he had rebaptized and reordained fallen bishops that were lapsed, he called them. So what happened? They were Catholic. They fell. They apostatized. They repented. So he baptized them and he ordained them again. And he gave them a chance to do right. And they didn't like him because of that. After the council at Rome, according to Fleury, the Donatists waited on the emperor and complained of not being heard in that meeting, that the few Catholic bishops shut themselves up, passed sentence against him in a hurry, and refused any examination of Felix, the ordainer of Sicilian. At length, Donatus sought and obtained permission of Constantine to return to Carthage. Then, says the historian Philemon, an officer of the emperor's household suggested that for the sake of peace, Sicilian the Catholic should be retained at a place called Brixia, which was accordingly done. So they were trying to keep a fight from roaring here. Because there was a fight. There was a group of mercenaries that saw the Donatists persecuted. And they felt they didn't like it. So these mercenaries that hung out, they were like a bunch of nomads that hung out in tents. They were called the Circumcilians. You ever heard of them? They were a bunch of rabid dudes, I guess, and they got up together, and they didn't like seeing the Donatist churches stolen, the Catholics persecuting them and killing them and beating them. So they kind of went at war against the Catholics, and they were gang of it. Now, the Donatists refuted those people. They said, no, they're not part of us, and we don't agree with what they're doing, right? But that doesn't mean God didn't have those people do those things. Remember, those are lost people. God finds a way to protect his church, right? What's that? Yes, we have. We've seen guys stand up and be like, you know, I'm going to fold you up. Remember he told that guy, I'm going to fold you up. He told that guy if he didn't leave us alone because he kept harassing us, if he didn't leave us alone, he was going to fold him up. Because he said, you leave these people alone. You let them preach and you leave them alone. Just like James Ireland, when he was in prison, he had a big old dude that protected him. That guy was his enemy, and James Ireland started feeding him and showing him kindness and praying for him. And then that guy got saved. And that guy was old school, though. He's just like, you know, old habits die hard, right? When you're like that, he's a big dude. And when they came in to try to whip him and beat him, they took that thing and he smashed their heads against the bars. And they quit beating that preacher up, right? Right? Anyway, so there was basically, I'm not going to read this part of it, but there was a stacked deck against the Donatists. I do want to read you a little bit of this here real quick, and then I'll be done here. These are actually court, this is just a quick review of some court documents of things that happened, what the edicts that Constantine signed. And why are these relevant? They're relevant to explain that they're, I think it's fascinating, but I'm a history guy, and some of you probably aren't, so it wouldn't be that fascinating to you. I'm a history guy, though, and when I read it, I'm fascinated by what was going on around that time. Like, when we hear a story about the Donatists, we hear, okay, so they were having a religious fight, and this was going on, but what were the circumstances around them? And that's why, listen, people, if you're going to study stuff, that's why it's good to know some historical background of some things. Like, to understand what's going on in the Roman Empire at the time of the Donatists would help you to understand, oh, that's why they did that. Because when you only have part of the story, you just think, okay, well, this was going on. No, there was a lot politically that was going on. So if you understand a little bit of the politics that were going on at the time, then you start to understand, oh, that's why they did what they did. That's why those Donatists made certain decisions they made. That's why they maybe hid out, or that's why they didn't stand on this, or they didn't do this, because they were facing something else that you didn't realize. So Gibbon and those other historians, what they tell you is what was happening at the time around. Because they're not interested in what's happening to the Christians, really. They're just interested in the historical aspects of it. You and I will pick up on the biblical aspects of it, but then when we figure out the historical aspects, then we start to understand, oh, man, there was a lot going on. Like, in this time, when you have Christians that are fighting for, you know, assembling for church and all this other stuff, we have the scriptural aspects of it, but when history is going to be told, it's going to tell that, Well, during this whole time that Pastor Cooley wrote all these sermons and preached all these things, why was he so adamant about these things? And then they'll look at history and they'll say, oh, well, they tried to shut him out of the churches. They tried to shut the churches down. They tried to get, why would Pastor Cooley be against a mask? Why would he care about that? Well, then they start to look at, then they find out the history. Right? Then you start, and that's kind of the same way with this. Once you start learning the historical aspects around it, then you start to understand why they made certain decisions, what that Constantine acted. Remember, let me help you with something. Politicians act politically. They are actors. They go like this. They do not stand. You have very few statesmen today. There are a few, very few, maybe like five in America that are maybe. I'm being very kind. Okay, maybe five that stand on some sort of principles. The others are just waiting to see what the next poll says because they're politicians. Right? Politicians. That's right. The Donatist controversy, so this is written by a secularist, okay? And he's writing concerning the imperial legislations. The Donatist controversy came into being only a few years before Constantine seized control of Africa. So we understand that he seized control. That's important to understand at what time this is happening. Because it's going to show you why he made the decisions he did, okay? So we'll move ahead because we talked a little bit about that already. Let's see. Imperial entanglement was, however, something Constantine practically invited by issuing two orders to the proconsul Africa in late 312 or early 313, ordering him to return to Christians' property confiscated from the churches during the persecutions and to grant crucial exemptions to Christian clerics. A third letter to the Catholic bishop of Carthage, Cecilianus, granted him access to funds from the imperial fiscal with which to support Christian clergy. Already two of these documents show familiarity with the schism developing in North African churches. For number two mentions ecclesiastical infighting directly, and number four alludes to it by insisting that exemptions be enjoyed only by those clerics who followed Cecilianus. See that? You get the money if you follow the boss. In other documents, datable precisely April 15th, 313. Hey, tax day. Or is that 20th? Maybe that's 20th. The 15th? 15th. Hey, it's tax day back then, too. How about that? Not a lot's changed, has it? The proconsul, Anolinus, sends a report on the controversy to Constantine, along with a dossier of materials sent by the opponents of Cecilianus that included a petition and a sealed packet of charges against the Carthaginian prelate, neither of which was extant. Although this document would indicate that Cecilianus' adversaries considered the charges they leveled against him to be criminal or civil matters and not mere issues of religious import, Constantine chose to refer the matter to Miladis, the bishop of Rome, and ordered Cecilianus to his supporters and his accusers to assemble in Rome for a hearing before the city bishop in October of 313. See, if the boss is paying the bills, if the government's paying you money, then they can order you to, you know, they can order you around, and you're getting you're sucking off the government breasts, right? They're feeding you. They're giving you everything, right? How it works. Not a lot's changed. Shortly thereafter, a letter of Constantine to the Vicar of Africa indicates that an embassy from which Cecilianus' adversaries had come to him to present an appeal, a fact that had agitated the emperor to the thought that pagans might carp at this bickering among his fellow Christians. Even so, Constantine ordered the vicar to arrange for Cecilianus and the followers of Donatus, who had by now become the leader of the dissident church, to travel to Arles for a second hearing. Bishops from all across the West were also invited to attend and were permitted to use the public post system for their travel. All expenses paid trip to D.C. How about that? Yep, he was the head of the dissidents, wasn't he? Okay, so the Council of Arles, which met on the 1st of August, 314, probably in the absence of Constantine, found Cellianus innocent of a second time and reported its verdict not just to the emperor, but also to the Bishop of Rome. Oh, see, now you're starting to see the Bishop of Rome have some more power. The Donatists, however, promptly lodged another appeal, again directly to the emperor. For his part, Constantine sent a letter to the bishops of the Council of Arles, which showed his increasing frustration and anger with the dissidents, and ordered some of their leaders to be detained at his court, even while their Cellianus' adversaries were permitted to return to Africa. So put them in jail! Tired of those guys. You know, that's what they did to Paul. They kept hearing Paul's name, and what'd they do? They put him in Caesar's household. What'd Paul do? He started a church. How do you like that, right in Caesar's house? I like that, don't you? Hey, what do you expect him to do, right? He's a church planner. What's he going to do? He's going to start a church. I don't know how he baptized him, but I'm sure he figured out a way to do it. He had freedom. Now, Caesar's house doesn't just mean Caesar's actual house that he lives in. It means his entire estate, right? Right there. So his estate. That's why people say, and their house. Oh, well, see, you can't meet in a house. Well, what if you can't meet in a building? Well, people's estates have buildings. That house doesn't mean just actually the dwelling place of where they sleep. Right. Anyway, some of those poor people, they can't understand that. They get all kinds of confused. Right. Right. Okay, nevertheless, late in 314 or early 315, Constantine responded favorably to the Donatist demands that he undertake an inquest into the conduct of Felix, Cellianus' consecrator, who was accused of having surrendered scriptures to the flames. We talked about that. But guess what they did? The Vicar of Africa, Constantine mandated that the Vicar of Africa, alias Paulinus, conduct this trial. Alias Paulinus, who is a Catholic, by the way, sent out orders to gather witnesses, then held the trial, and found Felix innocent as well. Oh, of course. Oh, he was innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. He sent a report of the verdict to Constantine, along with a copy of all relevant documents, and even informed the emperor that one of Felix's accusers, a decurion named Ingentius, had forged documents in conjunction with the trial, which doesn't sound like they ever proved. By early 315, Donatists and other dissident bishops who had been detained at Constantine's court in the aftermath of the Council of Arles appealed for and were granted permission to return to North Africa and were even allowed to use the public post system to travel. Well, that was nice of them. Knowing that Constantine's visit to Rome to celebrate his decennalia, anybody know what that means? Decennalia? I don't know what that means. That same summer would put him in relatively easy reach of North Africa, the Donatists renewed their appeal in hopes of finally winning a hearing from the emperor himself, which they had been requesting from the beginning. In response, Constantine vacillated about the question of venues and judges, first proposing to send a jury of friends to North Africa, which were Catholic, by the way, which are not the Donatist friends, then deciding to summons the man and his accusers to Rome. When Cellianus failed to show, the Donatists proposed that he be condemned in absentia, but soon defaulted to renewing their appeal for an imperial instance. After receiving a report of the rioting connected with the controversy from the Vicar of Africa, Constantine responded with a fiery letter saying that he had renewed his plans to travel to Carthage in order to demonstrate to the Donatists how to venerate the divinity properly. By the way, that was number 33, which is kind of weird. Anyway, once again, however, he backed away from this scheme in no small part because of growing military tensions with Licinius and chose instead to summon both sides to a trial in Milan. To guarantee Cellianus' presence, this time the Donatist partisan Philumenus suggested to Constantine that Cellianus should be detained in Brixia until the start of the hearing. Constantine duly complied. In Milan, at some point in 316, probably in summer, Constantine thus finally heard the case in person and found Cellianus once again innocent of all charges. The Donatists had obtained the imperial hearing they had been requesting for more than 3 years, but also not the verdict which they had hoped for. All right, so then Constantine's first war with Licinius takes place, which you have to understand something. There's a war with this other emperor, Licinius. So Constantine is being careful. He doesn't want the Donatists. He doesn't want Licinius's troops to side with the Donatists and cause a civil war. So he's handling them cautiously, not because he actually, you know, respects them and likes them, but it's political, right? You know, sometimes God forces those politicians to do things that they don't really want to do. Like, I don't think Thomas Jefferson, a lot of those guys, really loved the Baptists that much. They liked some of their principles. And people say, well, they helped the Baptists. Yeah, they had to. Because the Baptists had so much power where they were at because God had elevated them in the eyes of the whole nation. And that Orange County, that they had no choice. So Jefferson and Madison, all those guys are like, well, we gotta listen to these guys. So that's how we have the freedoms that we have today. Because of God, not because of those Masons that helped them. Those Masons did what they had to do. Those people did what they had to do. They had no choice. They knew God's people had outnumbered them. As winter set in, he sent two bishops to spend 40 days disseminating the word of judgment. Anyway, so he has another trial with them. And things didn't work out so well. The emperor then carried the matter to the next stage in early 317 by issuing an order of union, probably in the form of an edict to the North African church. This imposed sanctions against the Donatists that appear to have included confiscation of their basilicas and the exile of some of their leaders. Attempts to implement the order resulted in open violence, including the martyrdom of a bishop named Honoratus from Sicilaba and some members of a church he was visiting near Carthage. So they killed the Donatist pastor. The violence was not, however, widespread or long-lasting. For if it had been, our sources for Donatist martyrs in this period would surely be more abundant. Moreover, by 320, the Donatists were once again falling back on the imperial court system to adjudicate a dispute over the bishopric of Cirta Constantina, and by 321, they felt sufficiently empowered to lodge a petition to Constantine, brazenly refusing allegiance. So anyway, so basically, Constantine, he continued to try to work with them, and finally he gave up, because he figured out those Donatists are stubborn. And they are not going to give in. They are not going to quit. They are not going to give up. So he's going to pull away from the controversy, and he's kind of going to let it lie. And he told the Catholics, he said, you know, you just got to live at peace with these guys. And they don't want to get right with God. That's what Constantine said. They don't want to be right with God. They don't want to have union with you. They don't want to come in the unity of the church together under the Catholic Church. So just try to dwell with them peaceably. And just don't be provoked by those rebel rousers. And then you have this group of Circumcilians, of those men that were around, running around, and they blamed the Donatists for that. But the Donatists had nothing to do with that group of people. They were just there doing what they were doing, because they just didn't like the Catholics or Constantine. But was there an advantage to the Donatists? Yes. But that's what the Lord allowed, right? So anyway. So there you have it. There are some of the laws and some of the rules and what Constantine had laid down. So he did, contrary to what people believe, he did persecute the Donatists. So don't ever forget that. When people say that Constantine didn't persecute Christians, he did. He persecuted the Donatists, and he confiscated their property and the Catholics, and he exalted the Catholics, and he gave them money, and he gave them finances, and he made them a state church. That was Constantine's goal. Now, he didn't persecute like other emperors did. That's true. That part is true. He didn't do as much. But he did have an edict against the Donatists. And, you know, as time goes by, there's a few other groups that are involved with this. And we're done today, but there's a few other groups that are involved with this, okay, that you have to understand. One of the other groups that are involved with this are the Arians. They're involved. There's a schism there, the Arian controversy that's in there. Then you have some other factions of groups that are involved. You have some heretics. You got a lot of things going on right now. And the Arians caused a huge uproar in that kingdom because Constantine and Eusebius and all these guys kind of sided with them against some of them. And then there's the Donatist controversy, the Arian controversy, and it's all kind of mixed together. So there's more coming. Anyway, okay, so you have your verses for this week. One question. Let's see here. One question. What was the name of the Donatist leader? His name was Donatus, or Donatus, however you want to say it. That was his name. And what was the name of the Catholic leader? And he was Cecilian, or Cecilian, whichever way you want to say it. Those were the two factions. And what did the Donatus accuse that bishop of? What was his? What was their main problem with that bishop? Right? What was their main problem? And their main problem was that he was a traitor. He turned on them. He gave the scripture. The guy that consecrated him, Felix, gave the scriptures over to them. And then Cecilian, when he was a confessor for the martyrs or whatever, he didn't let people go feed them. He didn't let people give them water when they were in prison. He didn't let them take care of them. So they didn't want that man to be a bishop over them, right? They wanted to choose their own bishops. So tell me this, and here's extra credit if you can do this. Can you show me how there's examples of those Baptist distinctives, and what Baptist distinctives were they trying to practice? If you remember those, you go back to those Baptist distinctives, and that's extra credit there. You can. What Baptist distinctives can we see in the Donatists that they were fighting for? We know one thing, that they were fighting for a regenerate church body, a pure church. They wanted a pure church, one with discipline, right? They wanted that. They believed in local church authority, right? An autonomous church. What's an example of let's see, one of you young men, you answer me. What's an example of them wanting to exercise that autonomy of that local church? What is that? What's an example of that? Yep, that's true too. Separation of church, which is another, by the way, another Baptist distinctive that they followed. But they, to express their autonomy, they said, no, we'll choose our own bishop, right? We'll choose our own. We don't want the Catholic one. We don't want one given to us, right? So that's a picture of that. That's an example of them wanting to practice that autonomy of a local church, right? Governing itself, right? They didn't, you know, I guess one of the things where they made their mistake would have been, you know, I don't know, because I wasn't there at the time, whether they could have just ignored Constantine. Maybe they couldn't have. Remember, they were under a different situation than we are. So that possibly couldn't have been an opportunity for them to do that. They were falsely accused already and everything like that. So anyway, so those are some of the things to think about there. But also to understand that Constantine, what did he do? Well, he paid the churches. He paid them. And then, okay, one of you young men, let me ask you a question. What's one of the modern day examples of churches being paid today like that from the government? Those, well, not stimulus checks, but the what's that? Yeah, that PPP money that they're giving to all these businesses and all these churches, right, are accepting this money on their payroll, right? When churches shouldn't be having payroll anyway. Exactly, because it's just a relief for these and their payroll taxes that they collect for the government. How can they not be a government agent if they collect payroll taxes for the government? They are an agent of the state. You collect taxes for the government. You and I as citizens, yes, we do that, but we have to. We're forced to, right? Churches are not forced to. Corporations are. There is no old, I don't get paid by Old Paths Baptist Church. I don't. I'm gifted money by individuals. Right? And I pay taxes because I'm not trying to get out of anything except the government trying to control the Lord's churches and being an agent of the state. This is why I don't do marriage licenses. I'm not saying if you get one, that's different. I'm not saying you're evil for doing it. I'm just saying that I can do your ceremony. And I will do it. Even if they didn't like it, I'd do it. Because marriage doesn't belong to the state. It belongs to God. Marriage is an institution of God, not of man. Yeah. And God gave the church authority. Were you going to say something, Brother Paul? Right. No, I can do any of those ceremonies. I do marriage ceremony. I don't sign those certificates, but I've done funerals for people around here that die. We had one girl die here, and I did the funeral for her. I was part of that. So we can do them without a license. And you filed that paperwork, right? Yeah, they filed their marriage certificate. They didn't fill out a license. They filed their marriage certificate with the county recorder. They accepted it. Oh, they didn't. Because here's the thing. You want to hear something funny? Absolutely. What's funny about that is when somebody moves here from a foreign country and they're married, they accept their marriage. Accept it. Right. Yeah. No. And I don't know what paperwork they have to fill out when they come here, but it's not a marriage license because they're already married. They're already married. So it's interesting. And I don't know how that works, but here's what I'm saying about that is that, you know, I'm not an agent of the state. And I don't have to be. I don't have to be to marry and I don't have to be to bury. I don't care what they say. I care what God says. Right? And I know this, that we don't need a license for that. Just like you don't need a license to preach, you need to be ordained of God. And today we have a nation that has been completely I tried to explain that to a preacher that was fighting against gay marriage. I was like, well, they're going to do whatever they do. I mean, the state's going to call anything marriage, just like they call anything a church. Just like churches are 501c3 and they're... And I, for the life of me, I can't figure out why that doesn't bother them at all. Yeah, Church of Satan is, and so is Planned Parenthood. And it just bothers me that doesn't bother them. I can't figure out why that wouldn't... But as long as they have their corporation, as long as they have all those things, they're fine. As long as they have it all, they're good. They just have to have all those things. And you guys just make it a big deal about nothing. It's no big deal. They don't enforce anything. All you have to do is sign the paper saying that you'll follow public policy. I don't know what your problem is. Yeah, the church constitution. I could never agree to that. And right. It costs something to be a Christian. And it will more and more. Amen. Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for these people that stood up for the faith. Once delivered unto the saints. Thank you that we have a rich heritage. May we honor and glorify you in all that we do. Thank you for it, Lord. Bring us back safely, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.